When I listen to a lot of the discourse, what goes through, I think, a lot of people's minds is politics is a better hope for the world than church or religion. Many who have left the church and have no plans of coming back, I think, believe so. And for many of them, their politics has become their religion. They know that the world is filled with injustice. And that's most often imagined as and seen as innocent suffering. And they'll often say things like, religious people have done bad throughout history, which they certainly have, partly because just about everybody in history has been religious. War, slavery, churches propping up powerful tyrannical empires. But there's a deep irony in fleeing from religion for that reason into politics, because while churches have propped up political institutions, it's most often been actually the political institutions that have been the ones responsible for most of the things people point to in terms of the evils in the past. If you flee religious institutions because they have done evil throughout history, does it really make much sense to flee to political institutions, who in fact were doing a lot of the evil? The political right and left tend to play a similar game. America should lead the world, liberating people from suffering and injustice. It's just that both sides differ on priorities and methods. You have perhaps overtly Christian nationalists versus secular, implicitly Christian imperialists. Back and forth, they wage their wars, often in churches and in Christian publications. And many more with values derived from religions, but ignorant because of the secular definition of religion, play this game just as well. Political action is always downstream from even implicit religious assumption. Religion is always, politics is, shouldn't be not, but rather now. Religion is dollars, politics is cents. Now, there's a lot of skepticism about God and skepticism about the religious project. Maybe religion makes nice people nice or generous, but prayer and waiting for God certainly doesn't make a difference in the real world. That's the assumption. People then devote themselves to making their lives better as they see fit, taking up hobbies or noble causes. Now, this is by no means a new story. This is, in fact, a very old story. And for this first week of Advent, we are going to be looking at a book of the Bible. It's only three chapters long. It's in the Old Testament, and it's called Habakkuk. And that is the name of the prophet. The Bible Project is a nice YouTube channel with a lot of very interesting biblical book summaries where you can, just within a few minutes, sort of get a sense of what a particular book of the Bible is about. Now, Israel conceptualized God much differently from her neighbors. Neighbors imagined that the world was sort of an impartial, neutral, empty space in which God sort of battled for power, and people underneath sort of brokered their way to God's to get favorable conditions. Israel did not believe in such a meta-divine realm, and instead they believed that there was nothing above or beyond God. In fact, the Apostle Paul notes in Athens, "In him we live and move and have our being." And that very much sets up what has often been known as the problem of evil, or sometimes I call it the great puzzle. The question is this, and the question is the same that Habakkuk had. Why is there so much injustice and idolatry in the world? Now, Habakkuk lived in the southern kingdom of Judah after the northern kingdom had been destroyed. And it was actually not too long before the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom. Habakkuk looked around at his fellow countrymen who had been given the covenant of God, and he asked, why on earth are God's people so bad? Why is there so much idolatry in a land where God said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. And Habakkuk saw graven images all around. And there's the Old Testament covenant. that was supposed to give Judah justice. People didn't abide by it. So there was injustice. So Habakkuk looked around and said, these are supposed to be the people of God. Why is there so much idolatry and so much injustice? How long, Lord, must I call for help? Why do you not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? You can find psalm after psalm with similar messages. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk looks around and says, it's rotten. God's promised land and God's holy people are corrupt. So the Lord responded to his complaint. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Habakkuk hears this, and he's horrified. This isn't the answer that I was looking for. I want to see less injustice. I want to see less idolatry. If the Babylonians come, we'll not just have more injustice and more idolatry. We'll have bloodshed and destruction and disaster. Lord, are you not from everlasting? Again, just as in the Psalms, Habakkuk doesn't shy from talking back to God and telling God exactly what's on his mind. My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. I get that. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why, then, do you tolerate the treacherous? If my complaint is you're tolerating unfaithful Judah, isn't it an even larger complaint why you're tolerating Babylon and their success? Everyone assumed at this point that success meant favor by God. And so if the Babylonians were at the top of the heap, they must be the instrument of God. But why would God use such an evil nation? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those with more righteous than themselves? So in other words, to Habakkuk's first complaint, he adds a second one. You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls out all of them with hooks. He catches them in the net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. He says that compared to the nations, the peoples of the earth, the little peoples of the earth, they're victims. The strong come around and they take advantage. They do what they want. People are no better than the animals of the field. They get harvested by these empires. Therefore, he, the unrighteous, sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. In other words, for the Babylonians, power is his god. His instruments of war and harvest and oppression are his gods. It's them that he trusts. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury, and he enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Lord, will you just let Babylon keep doing what it's doing? So then Habakkuk waits, and he goes to the wall, and he expects God now to address his second complaint. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. The Lord says, I completely understand what you're saying about Babylon. You're not wrong. You're exactly right. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, of course, is never satisfied. It keeps taking us. There's no way to fill the grave. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. And then there's a series of woes. Woe to you who piles up stolen goods. Woe to you who builds his house with unjust gain. Woe to you who builds a city with bloodshed. Woe to you who gets their neighbors drunk to get them naked, mock, and take advantage of them. Woe to you who makes an idol with their own hands and trusts in their own creation. The Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silent before him. Those of you who grew up in Christian Reformed churches likely heard that at the beginning of nearly every worship service. This is where it's from. Habakkuk ends the prophecy with a prayer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. What Habakkuk does in chapter 3 is call for a new exodus. He remembers the exodus of old, where God reached down and rescued his people from Egypt. And with terrible plagues and a mighty hand, he humiliated Egypt and brought her low so that he could bring his people out. Habakkuk prays that God should once again do like he did against Egypt, deliver his people from the bondage of the world, from the bondage of Babylon. May God smash Babylon like he did Egypt, Habakkuk prays. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Habakkuk says, I understand. The Lord will do this, and I will trust in him still. And even if there is no figs on the tree, no grapes on the vine, no olives on the tree, and the fields produce no grain, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stall, yet I will be grateful, and I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will wait. This is a posture of faith. Habakkuk knows in his lifetime he He won't see what he wants. Now, there's a lot of truth in Habakkuk. Babylon will rise, and Babylon will fall. And if you read the book of Daniel, Babylon will rot from the inside. It's the pattern of empire. Empires are hungry, and they rise. And once they rise and get to the top of the heap, they grow fat and lazy and corrupt. And a new, hungrier empire will rise and take them down and take their place. This is what happens due to tyrannical power, big and small, again and again, time and time again. If you worship your nets and you worship your tools, they will become your gods and you will be their slaves. Now, American individualists struggle with this faithful waiting of Habakkuk. What good does Habakkuk's faith do for him? We would really love Habakkuk's faith to mean that Judah turns itself around. It won't. We'd really imagine that Habakkuk's faith, perhaps like Hezekiah's with the Assyrians, will turn the Assyrians back. It won't. We pretty much judge a lot of things. Am I happy now? Am I suffering now? Israel will have more ups and more downs. Babylon will come a few times and will eventually conquer and destroy and take captives back to Babylon. Some of those captives will return. The Persian Empire will eat the Babylonian Empire. The Greek Empire will eat the Persian Empire. The Roman Empire will eat the Greek empires. Round and round and round it will go. The prophecy to Habakkuk is clear. It happens again and again throughout history. The difficulty is, we don't really know what we want, do we? We'd rather be part of the devouring empire than the people being devoured. But now, the Old Testament framework, as I noted last week, is in some ways fairly secular-ish in that it sees that the gods of Babylon are not what the Babylonians imagine directly as they think. The gods of Babylon are the horse and the chariot and the rider and the armies in which they put their trust. And they ask, how will God bring justice to the righteous even after the empires of the world take their lives, crush their lands, and laugh over their graves? We don't know much of the story of the prophet Habakkuk. We can imagine he either died, perhaps of natural causes, before the Babylonians came, or he was killed in the invasion. That doesn't seem right. Habakkuk is faithful. Shouldn't he be rewarded? He doesn't receive his reward. Israel will wrestle with this cycle again and again and again. What good is righteousness if righteousness is not rewarded in our lifetimes? A vision of resurrection emerges in the prophet Daniel. Now, is the story just one of God sorting out the good and the bad and sort of an extended karma? The good get rewarded, the bad get punished. But remember where we started this story. Bad Israel. God's holy people not living holy lives. God's promised people not living a life of promise. What will God do not just against the evil, but to redeem and reclaim the evil? That question is left at the end of the Old Testament, haunting the righteous of God, who, like Habakkuk, pray and wait for God to act on their behalf. So you think Judah is bad? Try Babylon. Can Judah be reclaimed? Can Babylon be redeemed? God must bring justice, or he would not be just. That's Habakkuk's premise. God wants to bless. God is good. That's Habakkuk's assumption. But sin isn't just something, bad that we do. Sin is also a trap we fall into. Sin doesn't just take from us. It binds us and makes us its tool. Can sinners be changed? Can Babylonians be redeemed? Habakkuk doesn't have that answer. How can God save sinners from themselves and save the righteous? The answer in the book of Habakkuk is that the righteous shall live by their faithfulness. Those of you in the 9:30 Romans class might remember that key verse of Paul's insight in the book of Romans. Someone must come. Someone must come. He, like Israel, will be the victim of empire. Rome will put him to death, one bigger and stronger than Babylon. He, like Habakkuk, will cry out about the sins of God's own and Jesus' own people. When Jesus cries out about their sin, he doesn't do it as an outsider. He does it as an insider, like Habakkuk. But Jesus will be the answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk will see him with his own eyes, but will have to wait for his resurrected eyes, because Habakkuk will go to the grave as a righteous one who waits for the fulfillment of God's promise. That's why Habakkuk is a text for Advent. We continue to live in in-between times. We wait the completion. We wait the deliverance, not just of the tyrant's sin, but tyranny of sin in our own hearts. It's Advent. We await the comings, first and second. We ceremonially await the first coming of the King, who came not as a tyrant, but as a Savior while we were yet sinners. We await his return to finish his work. We pray, we wait, we hope, we trust. In that way, we sit and stand with Habakkuk on the wall, waiting, trusting, believing, hoping, even if we die before we see it fulfilled. We live into the new Exodus as we live into the story of Jesus. That's the beginning of the Advent season. Let's pray. Lord, we do wait, and while we wait, we do suffer. We do age, we do lose. We do see the righteous ground up by those less righteous than themselves. We do see the patterns of the earth play out, but we also see the beginnings of your kingdom, the beginnings of that hope. And we participate in the beginnings of that hope as we lean into the new Exodus, the new redemption that you began in Christ. Help us, Lord, like Habakkuk, to trust, to wait, to hope. May we, Lord, not be too afraid to bring our questions and complaints to you, as Habakkuk did. You did not turn from Habakkuk because of what he saw. You did not turn from Habakkuk because of his complaint, because his complaints were complaints of faith and of trust and of love and faithfulness. Help us, Lord, now after the first coming, to live into the second. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?